Praise God. Hallelujah. What a wonderful time we're having here. This convention, truly blessed. Yesterday, last night, I'm ready for another day filled with the Word and the presence of the Lord God Almighty. Yesterday I was speaking about matters ecclesiological. We're talking about the church, the unity of the church, the mission of the church. And today I'm going to be talking a little bit about apostasy in my two messages. This first message, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles. You can have your finger up on 2 Peter 2, verse 15. But as you put your finger there, also open in Revelation chapter 2. I'll begin by reading Revelation 2, verse 14. But the exposition will be based upon 2 Peter 2, verses 15 to 17. So keep your finger there in 2 Peter 2. And we'll begin by reading Revelation 2, verse 14. The title of this message is Balaam and the Beast. Balaam and the Beast. So, Revelation 2, 14, then we'll go back to 2 Peter 2. Revelation 2, 14 says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So we're thinking here about Balaam. Now let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, a couple of books forward. 2 Peter 2 verse 15 says, They have forsaken the right way, they are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, an ass of course is a donkey, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried about with the tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Okay, so today we're looking at this theme, Balaam and the Beast. Peter is writing here to five churches in Asia Minor, and after dedicating the first chapter of this book to the assurance of salvation, the Apostle in chapter 2 warns five churches in modern-day Turkey about ministers of Satan who wish to deceive the people of God. Now, if we were to sum up everything this chapter had told us before we got to verse 15, we could say the following things. In first place, these false prophets form part of the visible church, according to verse 1 in 2 Peter chapter 2. The second thing, they preach heresies denying the Lord, in verse 1. Thirdly, they follow pernicious ways, in verse 2, which most commentators say alludes to lust. Fourthly, through their bad example, people blaspheme the truth of God, in verse 2. Number 5, they are greedy liars, according to verse 3. 6, they walk in the path of the rebellious angels, the sinners of Noah's generation, and the Sodomites, verses 4, 5, and 6. 7, they are sensual, rebellious, and irrational. That's verses 10, 11, and 12. 8, they take advantage of church meals to spread their poison against the apostles. Verse 13. Number 9, they sin boldly during the daytime. Verse 13. And finally, number 10, they are adulterers and seduce unstable believers in verse 14. And then Peter, what he's going to do now is give us an example of a man who really sums up everything that he's spoken to us about in the first part of the chapter. This man is called Balaam. So the idea is to study about this fella, what we can learn about him as an apostate, and use him as a means to warn the people of God today. We have 2 points to cover in this message, taken from the text in 2 Peter 2, and they are the following. First of all, covetous children. Covetous children. And secondly, cursed children. So covetous children, and then cursed children. 2 Peter 2, verses 15 to 17. First of all, covetous children. If we look at verse 14, 2 Peter 2, the text tells us that false teachers have a heart that is exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. Now, Peter is a very able Bible teacher, and what he's going to do to help us as the people of God to understand what he's talking about is the sight an example from the Old Testament. And the guy he's going to quote is a man called Balaam. Now Peter tells us about this man in verses 15 and 16. The text what we've just read. And before getting our hands dirty with all the details of our text, I would like to highlight how time and time again, Peter comes back to scripture to teach the people of God. He did this throughout his first epistle that he wrote to the same churches in Asia Minor. And now again in 2 Peter, he does exactly the same thing. For example, in our very chapter, back in the first verse, he alludes to the false prophets in the history of Israel. Israel. And then verses 4 to 8, he talks about the bad examples of the fallen angels, the generation of Noah, and then the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Peter is always going back to Scripture, using the Word of God to back up everything he says in order to help the people of God. So Peter then wants God's people to be established in the truth of the Word. Now why did Peter do this? Because if you go back to chapter 1, verse 19, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed as the light that shineth in the dark place. This word, this more sure word, is the Scripture, is the written Word of God. So now think about this. Peter, back in chapter 1, when he wrote this verse, was talking about the context of the transfiguration. He saw the glory of Christ. It was an amazing spiritual experience. The Father from heaven was heard when God said, like in the day of the baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Peter then immediately says, although I saw Christ transfigured, and although I heard the voice from heaven, I have a more sure word of prophecy, which is Scripture. So we can have great experiences and we love these touches of God, but there is a filter, there is a rock, there is a solid foundation, which is the written Word of God. So Peter always backs up everything he says with the Word of God. Now, before the day of Pentecost, before they chose their new successor, Peter interpreted the death of Judas Iscariot in the light of the fulfillment of Scripture. For example, he quotes Psalm 69:25 when it says, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein. And then Psalm 109:8 says, his bishopric, that is his office, let another take. So before Pentecost, Peter was interpreting everything in the context of the Word. And then on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that glorious sermon through which 3,000 people were saved, he immediately quotes Joel 2 verse 28. This is that which the prophet had prophesied. In the last day, says the Lord, I will pour out my spirit upon your sons and daughters. And then he goes on to quote Psalm 16 and Psalm 119, which read respectively, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. So before Pentecost, he preaches the Word. On Pentecost, he preaches the Word. And post-Pentecost, in Acts 3, when he heals the man at Solomon's porch, he immediately quotes the Word of God in Acts 3:22, saying, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like unto you of your brethren, him ye shall hear, and what things soever he shall say unto you. That's a textual citation of Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 to 19. And then he says in Acts 3:25, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. That's a quote from Genesis 22:18. And 30 years later, when he's writing his second epistle, just before he's executed, he does exactly the same thing. He brings us back to the Word of God. He cites examples from the Word of God in order to make it very clear that our authority is always based upon the blessed Word of God. So the first lesson we learn, even before getting into details about Balaam, is that the servant of God is one who always makes much of the written Word of God, who loves Scripture. He doesn't twist the Word of God like Satan as if he were an ambassador of hell, but he preaches the Word because he seeks the glory of the one who inspired the Word. As our Lord Christ told us in John 7:18, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh the glory of him that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. You see, the false prophet Balaam just talked about himself because he loved himself and he wanted his own glory. But Peter was a prophet, was an apostle sent by God, so he always talks to us about that sacred and blessed Word of God. So saint of God, this morning, to begin, the first observation, you've got to be a man of the Word. You've got to be a woman of the Word. You've got to share the Word. Your life has always got to be based upon this blessed Word of God. So then, at a methodological level, take note, saints, of the centrality that Peter always gives to Holy Scripture. And as good Bible-believing saints, we know that many things can be missing from our local churches. Technology's not all that necessary in youth groups and whatnot. But what cannot be missing is this blessed and almighty Word of God. As the Reformer said, sola scriptura. The Word of God is our supreme authority in life and in death. So, we've looked and scrutinized Peter's methodology. It's a word-centered methodology. And now Peter, in the text, now getting into the content, after having contemplated the form, he tells us about a man called Balaam. Now, Balaam's life is recorded in Numbers 22 through to Numbers 24. Those three chapters teach us about this fella called Balaam. If you don't know who he was, just to resume very briefly, he was contracted by a king of Moab called Balak, and he contracted Balaam so that Balaam would pronounce a curse upon the people of God. The king of Moab was scared, so he tried to enter into business with Balaam, and the deal was for Balaam to curse God's people so that the king of Moab would be delivered from them. Now, if we look at all the data that we have in scriptures, we see that the king Balak wanted to do this because he thought that the wrath of God would fall upon the people of God. And so that's why he went into business with Balaam. So let's go back to verse 15. It says, they have forsaken the right way, they're gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. We've got three things to say about this here in the first point, three sub-points. One, the way; two, the wages; and three, the beast. One, the way; two, the wages; and three, the beast. First of all, the way. Verse 15 says, they have forsaken the right way, and they are gone astray following the way of Balaam. Let's talk about the way first of all. We begin here with a metaphor. The metaphor of a way. In the first century, in the apostolic generation, the term way was a synonym of Christianity. And for the first century, I'm sure you're well aware that the Christians were labeled as those of the way. In fact, go back to verse 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. The apostle says Christianity is the way of truth. We can find other examples in the Bible. Here's a couple. One taken from Acts 9, verse 1. The Bible says, and Saul, that is Paul, breathing out yet threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This way is a reference to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christianity. Second reference, Acts 22, verse 4. Paul's relating here his own testimony, and he says, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. So the way here is a synonym of Christianity, is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have here people, false prophets, in the visible church who have forsaken the way. They have forsaken the right way. They have forsaken Christianity. You see, Christianity is a no-nonsense, straight, non-perverted path. And the problem is that the false prophets in Asia Minor wanted to disdain Christianity, turning it into a worldly and sinful religion. That's why they opposed the apostolic and holy doctrine preached by Peter and all the rest of the apostolic band. They surely stood against those Turkish pastors that preached the word of God just as it had been delivered unto them by Peter and Paul and the other apostles. They surely accused Peter of lacking love and of being a legalist, because those are the two false accusations that Satan has always thrown against the word of God. Think way back into the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, verse 1. The devil says unto our mother Eve, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What is Satan insinuating with such a question? Eve, my dear beloved one, your God is a legalist. He doesn't let you do anything. He doesn't want you to enjoy the pleasures of the fruit of this life if your God does not love you. Do you think if God really loved you, that He would forbid you from eating the precious fruit of this gorgeous tree if your God does not love? How can God be a God of love if He binds you with endless rules and prohibitions? And from that day forth, every false prophet, every false apostle, every false Christian has always used those two accusations against those who walk in the apostolic spirit, saying, but you are a legalist and you lack love. Here then, saints, we need much discernment. We need to keep in mind what I said yesterday. Satan does not go about dressed in black, playing spooky music. Yes. He shows up smooth, ego-soothing. Yes. He's a humanist, and he draws near. When Jesus says, I'm going to go and take my cross and die, Satan says, be it far from thee, Lord Jesus. Be it far from thee, my child. This shall not be unto thee. Forget the cross. Enjoy life. If you think Satan is walking about with a 666 tattoo on his forehead, you're gravely mistaken. He's the softest, most inoffensive soul that exists. He says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You must always remember that Satan hates your guts. He's the most two-faced, hypocritical being that exists. And his only desire is for you to blaspheme your God and to make you think that he's a legalist and that your God doesn't love you.
Yeah.
Eve's problem was that she acted like a humanist and she put her own carnal, selfish desires in pole position. And once she did that, it was ever so easy for her to believe that God was a legalist and that God was void of love. But isn't this exactly what happens with us in the 21st century church today as well? People find out that Christianity is a way, a straight way, a holy way, a sanctified way. It's a path of self-denial, purity, and sanctification. And so when people see it's that kind of way, they withdraw from the way and then accuse those who walk in the way of being legalists and of not having any love. This is exactly what Satan said way back in the beginning. His tactics haven't changed. He does exactly the same thing. And the only people that will listen to those false accusations are people whose hearts are not satisfied in Almighty God. So the lawless professor will always say the Christians are legalists and loveless beings. But he says that because for him the commandments of God are burdensome. He doesn't live in the light of Psalm 19 verse 10, which tells us that the commandments of the Lord are sweeter than honey. They are like honeycomb for us. It says they are more to be desired than gold, yea, more than much fine gold, sweeter than honey. So the goat hates the commandments. And since the goat detests the light of God, he has to invent a pretext so he doesn't feel bad about himself. And so when he sees the sheep walking in the way, he has to curse them and speak evil of them. Those accusations are the fruit of his unsanctified heart. So he who loves the way of the Lord detests the way of Balaam. And he who loves the way of Balaam detests the way of the Lord. There is no peace. There can be no reconciliation between these two opposing camps. Cain and Abel will never get along. Ishmael and Isaac will always be foes. The sons of Balaam and the sons of God will forever be in battle because they are two different systems, two different worldviews, two different heart conditions. So saints, these false prophets had left the true way of the Lord. And this is what happens amongst us. 2 Peter 2, just at the end of the chapter, he's going to explain all this. Because sometimes you can see guys preaching, and 5 years later they're not even in the church. And you think, what on earth is going on? Peter gives us the explanation. Look at verse 22. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the doggy is turned to his own vomit again, And the so, this, how do you pronounce that?
Sow.
The sow. Think I'm going to say pig, okay? Forgive my Spanish. The pig has gone back to wallowing in the mire. Now, why is that comment significant? If I bring a dog, Shiloh, into the church, and Shiloh congregates with us for 10 years, and Shiloh even gets behind the pulpit and preaches a few sermons, Shiloh, after 10 years in the church, continues to be a dog. Shiloh doesn't miraculously change into a frog or to some lovely wee sheep for the mere fact that she's sitting here for 10 years. 10 years Shiloh's here, Shiloh continues being a dog. And if I brought a big pig in from the fields of Ireland, you know, a big muscly pig, and the pig was here 15 years and preached sermons every Sunday, he's still a pig. And no matter how much he preaches, and no matter how much he sings, and no matter how many tears he sheds in the services, a pig is still a pig. So yes, you can deceive for a time. You can deceive the people of God, but as Peter says, they're false prophets. They're not of the Lord. And as Paul tells us in Romans 9:6, a very interesting phrase, not all Israel is Israel. Or in our New Testament terms, not everyone in the visible church is of the church. Not everyone's born again. Not everyone that preaches is born of God. But the true believer walks in this narrow way, this straight way, and doesn't forsake the way. So what happens is that these false prophets, their true colors shone through in the end. They revealed that they were dogs. They revealed that they were pigs, and therefore they departed from the way, cursing all of those who continued on in the way of God. Let me give you some comfort with a text from Paul, 2 Timothy 2:19. The foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. God knows His beloved flock. He loves His blessed children. God's not deceived. So saints, don't be confused. You can see people coming to the church, even preaching behind the pulpit, but if they lead this way and they curse this way, the pig has gone back to the mire. The dog has gone back to the vomit. So first of all, Balaam did not belong to God, neither did the lost, driven preachers of Asia Minor. And Peter makes clear that they were pigs and they were dogs. The way. Number two, the wages. In this first point, the second sub-point, wages. We've looked at the way. Now let's come back to verse 15 and look at the wages. They have forsaken the right way. And they are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Here we have Balaam's problem in a nutshell. Why didn't he part from the right way? Because he loved money. Because he loved dough. He just wanted cash. You see, Numbers 22:7 says that the king's ambassadors came with a handsome sum. And with that money, he was willing to curse God's people, to walk against the Lord, and to do whatever he could just to get a few extra euros in his back pocket. Now, Balaam knew full well that he couldn't curse God's people because the Almighty had already told him so. But Balaam couldn't resist the temptation to get rich or die trying. This is the mark of a false professor. 2 Peter 2:3 tells us, through covetousness shall they with feigned words, false words, make merchandise of you. Now, it is biblical and it's correct for the pastor, for the elder, to be supported economically by the local congregation. That's biblical, that's beautiful, that is what God has ordained. But it's one thing for a pastor to be supported financially, and it's another thing for the pastor to go on the news asking believers to give him $45 million to buy his fourth private jet. You see, it's another thing for a pastor to have a Ferrari and to live in a mansion. It's one thing to be supported honestly by the local congregation, and it's another thing to blaspheme the name of the humble Nazarene who had nowhere to lay his head. Scripture tells us that we do well in sustaining our pastors, but not as prosperity preachers, but so that they can be dedicated to the work of God. And look at the prophets, look at the apostles. They were the men most hated in all of history. They had absolutely nothing. But these prosperity preachers nowadays would lead us to believe that if you're poor, that the curse of God is upon your life. Well, if that's true, the Apostle Paul was the most cursed man in all of world history. The Lord Jesus Christ was detested of God the Father. But that is not true. Balaam, though, unlike God's servants, such as Moses, did not long after God's glory. He didn't want sanctification. He didn't want heaven. What he wanted was to get rich by his own human gifts. So very important here, saints, at this point of the message. Draw a sharp distinction between gifts and the grace of the Spirit of God. Don't confuse external, amazing, awe-inspiring, jaw-dropping gifts with the saving grace of the Holy Spirit of God. Yes. Even our natural gifts may not, no matter how spectacular they may not reveal that we've been truly born again. Now I think, yes, Balaam thinking about this must have been an amazing man. For a king, when he wanted to curse the people of Israel, to think immediately about Balaam. That man must have had something special. He must have been a great orator. Forgive the Spanish again. I imagine he was a great man speaking with charisma and eloquence, and the masses would have applauded him. But we've got to be careful with this. Even we may sing well or play well or do other things well, but we must not confuse these gifts with the saving grace of the Spirit of God. Now contrast him with the leader of the people of God back then, Moses. Moses wasn't much of an eloquent man. He'd been pastoring sheep for 40 years. What on earth did that fella talk like after 4 decades with sheep day and night? He mustn't have been very eloquent. Yet here we have Moses, a man that was truly saved by the grace of God. The Bible tells us about him in Hebrews 11:24. This is something that Balaam could never have accepted. It says, by faith Moses, when he was come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refuses to be called a god, choosing rather to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now Balaam never could have said amen to that. Balaam could not have accepted that. What a contrast. Moses lives by faith. Balaam lives by sight. Moses didn't want to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but Balaam delighted in being honored by the king's ambassadors. Moses chose suffering over pleasure. Balaam chose precisely the opposite. Moses fixed his eyes on heavenly glory, and Balaam lived for this world's riches. So Balaam, just like Mother Eve, let himself be deceived by the fleeting things of this life. He longed for cash, for fame and pleasure, and in this sense, he was a forerunner of the false prophets in Asia Minor. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, is the prize we are running after that of Moses or that of Balaam? If we are Balaamites, we will get more and more corrupt. I know plenty of people who are willing to sacrifice the word of God just to get a few extra euros in their pockets. We must remember that our first priority in life is the Lord God Almighty and not our bank accounts. If you're currently in a conflict between the will of God and your financial interests, always keep in mind that God demands your full loyalty. You belong to him. He wants everything from you. Honor God and he will honor you. Maybe you won't get as rich as Balaam, but you'll have peace in your conscience and you'll walk in the blessing of the Lord. So first of all, we looked at the way. Then we've looked at the wages. And now we're going to look at the beast. And in this third sub-point, I would ask you to go to Numbers chapter 22 with me, please. Numbers chapter 22. And I'll ask one of the brethren, please, to read out verses 21 through to 35. Numbers 22, and if someone could please read for me while I take some water, verses 21 to 35. Numbers 22, 21 to 35.
And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. No, he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way, and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side, and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself onto the wall, and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further, and stood in a narrow place, where was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with his staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, What have I done unto thee, that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, Because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, Am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, Nay. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, Go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that wilt thou speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak.
Great. That reading helps us understand what verse 16 says way back in 2 Peter 2. Balaam was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. So when Peter says that, he's thinking about the text that our brother just read us. The readers would have this passage in mind. Now the beast here in question, mentioned by Peter, is of course a donkey, as we've discovered here in Numbers chapter 22. Balaam was traveling by donkey, but God sent an angel to resist him, because he knew full well what Balaam had in mind. He was going to curse God's people in order to get money from Balak. Now, it's almost as if the author here wants us to appreciate in numbers how the poor animal, the donkey, had greater spiritual insight than Balaam. The angel says, Unless she had turned from me, surely now I'd also slain thee and saved her life. Now, isn't it highly ironic scenes that Balaam hit the donkey because the donkey had departed from the way? Isn't that highly ironic? Because who was the one who departed from the way? Balaam had departed from the way, and yet he hits the poor donkey because the donkey, according to him, had departed from the way. But you see, there's the power of a hardened heart. That's what sin does. When a man like Balaam is living wrong, he soon thinks that everyone else around about him is responsible for his adversities. Everyone is to blame except him. And so he gets angry at a poor, innocent, defenseless animal who was only trying to help him, and he hits out at the donkey because he is wrong. You see, that's what sin does in a heart. When we're hardened, the terrible power of sin, of unrepentance, leads us to distort and to twist everything. It makes us mad, and we think everyone else is our enemy, even those people who are trying to help us live for the glory of God. And we start to think that everyone's against us, and that they are the guilty ones, because we have departed from the way. That is the hardening power of sin in the human heart. So Balaam's love for money then, saints, birthed a whole host of other sins. Here we have an angry man getting mad at a defenseless and faithful donkey, cursing it, hitting it, and threatening it. This is the tragedy of a hardened heart. But this is the fruit of a man who only lives and breathes and eats to fulfill his own whims. He wants to curse God's people. He wants to get his rich as soon as possible. And now the donkey stops. The donkey comes between him and his money, and he gets mad. All hell breaks loose, and Balaam snaps. James 4:1 explains this. From whence come wars and fightings among yourselves? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that were in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye desire to have, but cannot obtain. And so ye fight and war, and ye have not. That's Balaam in a nutshell. He was fighting like a madman, hitting his poor donkey, and the donkey paid for it. You rest assured that when a man is not in right standing with God, and he makes himself out to be the innocent party, poor me, I've done nothing wrong, everyone's my enemy, everyone's against me, that person is going to make others suffer. He's going to head out at poor, defenseless, innocent donkeys. And so that's why we need to confront sin in the church, so that we don't have pity parties in the church. People, when they're walking in sin, instead of being confronted, now we give them a pat on the shoulders. Oh, it's okay. No problem. These people, if we feed their ego, they're going to start attacking innocent donkeys sooner or later. You see, if Balaam was walking before the Lord with the peace of Christ in his heart, he never would have reacted in such an aggressive and violent fashion. But this is the anger of an unsaved man, a selfish man who couldn't give a hoot about God's glory. He only wanted money. If he really wanted God to be glorified, he never would have stained his conscience to get more money. So God opposed Balaam via the donkey and then via the angel. This shows us that our Lord is sovereign over all. He knows how to hunt us down. He is the Lord. And the angel gives Balaam a command. He says, I'm not going to kill you. And he says, only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that's verse 35, that shalt I speak. So the angel had a sword, was going to kill Balaam, but he says, okay, you can go, but make sure you only speak what I tell you to speak. And so once Balaam got to the mountain, highly relieved that his life hadn't been taken, he tried to curse God's people as he saw that the angel was no longer there. And so Balak was very happy, but as he began to listen to the prophesies that Balaam gave, surely Balak grew in anger. The first prophecy, he was going to curse, God turned the curse into a blessing, and here you have a little snippet from the four different prophecies. Prophecy number one, Numbers 23:7 onward says, who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? He's talking about the greatness of the nation of God, the multiplication of God's people. And Balak, his boss, isn't too happy. He says, Balaam, try again. Second prophecy, here's another snippet. God sees no iniquity in his people, and the people of Israel shall rise up as a great lion and lift himself up as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey. Balak's far from impressed. He says, go again, try for a third time. The third prophecy, Balaam now says, Israel shall eat the nations up, shall eat his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them through with arrows. Balak is fuming. He's red. He's getting angry. Try one more time, Balaam, or you're dead. And the fourth prophecy, oh glory to God, what Balaam says this time. The Spirit of God comes upon the false prophet, and Balaam says, textually, I shall see him, but not nigh. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel that shall smite the corners of Moab. Saints, do you know that Balaam, the false prophet, was prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ? That was a messianic prophecy. And Balak, his boss, went nuts. You see, you can't play about with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I do confess to you, saints, one of the things that most work has given me to understand in the Bible is, how can a perverted, false prophet like Balaam, doing this for money, give such a Christ-centered prophecy in the power of the Spirit of God? I've often thought about this. The only way I can conclude and explain this is that our God is almighty. He does as he wills, when he wills, where he wills, with whomsoever he wills, howsoever he wills. God sent his Spirit to defend his blessed people and put a halt to Balaam's madness and stopped him from being delivered over to his wicked schemes. So we must pray continually, Lord, deliver me from madness. Deliver me from being a spiritual donkey. Lord, distance me from the way of Balaam. Keep me in the straight and in the narrow with the correct motivation, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen then in this first point, covetous children, and we've looked at the way, we've looked at the wages, and we've looked at the beast. And let's come back to verse 17 for the second point of the message, which is a bit shorter. Cursed children. 2 Peter 2, and now we're going back to verse 17. Verse 16, he was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, for by the madness of the prophet. Verse 17, cursed children. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. So here we encounter three images that are very easy to remember. Peter's a great teacher. First, wells. Second, clouds. And three, darkness. Wells, clouds, and darkness. Now, first of all, wells. I don't live in Ireland. I live in the southeast of Spain, and there it never rains. We see no rain. And so I'm very happy when I come back to Ireland and it's raining cats and dogs. I am blessed when I see grey clouds because I never get to see rain the rest of the year. Peter was writing to Asia Minor. And Peter himself was a Jew who lived in the Middle East. Now, unlike Ireland, when you go to the Middle East or you go to Asia Minor like Turkey, you expect to find water in a well. Because in those countries, water is a matter of life and death. In Ireland, we get plenty of water. But in the Middle East, you are looking for water. You need water. But Peter says these dudes, these false prophets, are wells without water. A well without water, writes the commentator MacArthur, would be highly disappointing in a hot and dry area. Likewise, false teachers appear to have water to calm our spiritual thirst, but the truth is they have nothing to offer. A sheep of the Lord wants water. And so a sheep of the Lord is not happy under a false ministry. What the sheep wants is to drink. The only people happy with a waterless well are goats that are satisfied with worldly beverages and other drinks. But the sheep wants one thing, water. Water. The sheep wants Christ crucified and resurrected. The sheep wants the gospel. The sheep wants the word of God rightly divided. And so the sheep doesn't have time for wells without water. The second image here is very similar. He says they are clouds, but they don't give rain. They are clouds carried about with a tempest. So these clouds in the Middle East, we draw nigh, and in Almeria many times we pray for rain, although it's hard to believe. And so the clouds draw nigh, and you think, praise God, rain at last for the fields. This will bring prosperity and abundance to the land. But then that cloud is carried away by the wind. You see, no substance. All form, no substance. But what does the man of God, the woman of God want? She wants clouds with water. Clouds with scripture. Clouds with biblical teaching. Now they don't care if that cloud is red-headed, dark-haired, dark-skinned, white-headed, blonde-headed. As long as there's water in that cloud, the sheep of the Lord rejoices in God. And thirdly, saints, we have the image of darkness. Verse 17, these guys that are whales and clouds, it says in the last clause, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Well, this is very easy. This is an obvious allusion to eternal punishment. Christ himself spoke to us of eternal condemnation as darkness. He repeated that unbelievers would be cast into utter darkness. They would hear weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25, verse 30, Peter is just saying what his master had taught him some three decades before. So Balaam then was a cursed child. And as I've already explained to you, he wanted to curse the Israelites to get more money. God stopped him. God stepped in, and this led Balaam to do something crooked. Since Balaam, every time he prophesied, God turned the cursing into a blessing, Balaam couldn't get his hand in the cash. And so he was frustrated. And so, when we continue reading Numbers, after 22, 23, and 24, there's a little episode mentioned at the beginning of Numbers 25 that if we didn't have the rest of the Bible, we wouldn't know that it was Balaam who instigated it. It just, we don't have to read it, but I'll tell you what it says. Numbers 25 tells us, in the next chapter, of a new situation in the history of Israel, which at first glance has nothing to do with Balaam. The men of Israel started to fornicate with Moabitesses, these beautiful temple prostitutes. And so the men of Israel rose up, fornicated with the Moabite women, and worshipped the gods of Moab. Not surprisingly, the Bible tells us God's anger was kindled against them, and God poured out His wrath upon His people. Now, Numbers 25 doesn't tell us how that came about. But if you continue reading Numbers on to chapter 31:16, Moses tells us that the Moabitesses drew near to the Israelites because Balaam gave that counsel to Balak when he saw that God turned the cursing into blessing. And the king obeyed what the false prophet told him. And because the Israelites sinned, 24,000 Hebrews were struck down under the wrath of God. And that's why I read Revelation 2:14 at the very beginning of the message today, where it tells us in no uncertain terms that Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. You see, in the pagan nations, unlike in Israel, those festivities, those parties, always entailed sexual immorality. And Balaam, realizing that he couldn't fulfill the conditions of his contract, thought, if I can't fulfill this directly, I'll do it indirectly. I'll get the money in an indirect fashion. And so he says, all you've got to do for God to pour out His wrath upon this people is send your women, send the girls, seduce the Israelites, and then God will no doubt pour out His wrath upon the people. And so it occurred. And Balaam got the money he so desired, went back home, he had saved his life, he got a handsome reward, and then Balak got what he wanted as well. Here we have a man who deceived the angel of the Lord, who tried to curse God's people, and when he realized he couldn't get away with it, he gave an indirect counsel, which ultimately gave him the victory. Balaam escaped with his life, deceived God, and got all the money. But, wee small word, but the scriptures have something more to tell us about Dr. Balaam. Two books, Numbers and Joshua, make mention of Balaam's death. Numbers 31 verse 8, let's see what these two verses have in common. It says, Balaam, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Joshua 13:22, Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, the false prophet, did the children of Israel slay with the sword. Wow. Okay, so Balaam got rich. He got the money. He got the cash. Woo! He won big time. The victory was his. But he was like that rich fool in the parable who only thought about getting more and more money and didn't care about the eternal state of his soul. My saints, think about this. Let's see who was paying attention when Brother Paul read the verse. The day that the donkey departed from the way and Balaam hit that donkey, the angel spared Balaam his life. Yes. Now did anybody pay attention as to what the angel had in his hand that afternoon?
Sword.
Had a sword, didn't he? Yeah. He had a sword. Yes. And so he didn't get killed that day because the angel said to him, you go and only say what I tell you to say. And so Balaam, whoa, gets out of there, saves his life, deceives the angel of the Lord, and then gets all the money. But, God jotted everything down. God had taken note of everything. And guess what? A few years later, a sword draws near to Balaam. And in poetic justice, that corrupt, perverse son of the devil got what he deserved. Saints, you can't play about with God. No one deceives God and gets away with it. God has it all written down in His book. And what a surprise. He was slew by the sword. And saints, as the people of God, the Bible promises us that a coming king is just around the corner. But this time, it ain't King Balak. It's the King of all kings, and out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword to smite the nations. Revelation 19, verse 15. And on that day of salvation, every Balaam will be struck down. There will be darkness and fire and condemnation. But the good news is that today is still the day of salvation. Today is the day of the mercy and the patience of the Lord. And there is still time to enter into the ark of salvation. Today is the gospel day. Today is the good news day. Today is the day when we preach Christ crucified for sinners and Christ resurrected as the only means of salvation. And now, before the King returns, you can be in peace with Almighty God. You can be made as white as snow. And I tell you today, the gospel is for the enemies of God. It's for the unrighteous. It's for the bad folk, because God never saved a good person in all of history. So today I say unto you that Jesus Christ once again stands forth with his almighty arms outstretched, saying, today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your heart like Balaam did. Don't be like Balaam. Don't fall into the love of money. Yes. Don't go down his path. Yes. Don't sin against such great light. Yes. Now, just a word of warning before I finish. Think of all those privileges that Balaam enjoyed. Not only did he experience something of the power of the Spirit of God, the Bible tells us the Spirit came upon him, even though he was a false prophet. But Balaam also prophesied Christologically. He spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. So maybe even here, you can experience something of the power of the world to come. When you listen to the preaching of the Word, when you sing the songs of Zion, when you hear the prayers raised up from God's redeemed people, you've experienced something of the power of the Spirit. And you've also seen something of Christ. You've heard Christ preached. You've heard Christ expounded. But you're still not saved. Let me give you a solemn warning this morning. The sword is drawn near. Decapitation day is just around the corner. And the patience that currently upholds you will not uphold you forever. The Israelites are about to invade the Moabite camp, and your name is on the most wanted poster. Be wise. Fear for your life. Tremble and make peace with the Lord. Call upon the Lord and be saved in the name of Jesus Christ. Ask him to have mercy, and don't play about any longer with the grace and the mercy of God. Don't be like Balaam. Walk in the way of God's people. Let's wrap up by reading our text one last time before praying. 2 Peter 2:15 to 6:17. They have forsaken the right way. They are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Then he was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These false prophets are wells without water, clouds that are carried about with a tempest. And to them is the mist of darkness reserved forever. We've looked at two things this morning, saints. Covetous children and cursed children. We began looking at covetous children, looking at Peter's methodology, always quoting scripture, always quoting that blessed word of God, and we understood that that way refers to Christianity, walking down the way of Christianity, but many depart from that way because they want wages, they want money, they want the things of this world. And then we looked at the beast, realizing that when a man isn't in peace with God, he's going to head out at innocent and defenseless animals all about him. And funnily enough, the real donkey of the episode was not the animal, but was Balaam himself. And secondly, cursed children. We wrapped up looking at three images. Wells, clouds, and darkness. The wells and the clouds refer to the lack of water. There's a form, but there's no substance. They are with us, but they are not of us. And the darkness tells us about the eternal condemnation. And we finished by reminding ourselves that although Balaam did deceive God, and it did seem at first glance that Balaam had managed to get away with it all, that our God cannot be mocked, our God cannot be deceived, and the sword of divine justice will strike us down if we are not hidden in the immortal rock of ages named Jesus Christ. In Him, the sword of the wrath of God is broken. In Christ, we are safe for all eternity. So this day, let's begin by calling upon our God, by blessing the name of our Redeemer. Let's stand and give Him praise this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.